Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Morning, Redemption. Good to see you all. It's my privilege to be with you today. I've been tasked with delivering a sermon on the topic of marriage to coincide with our series on the family, drawn from God's wisdom, not man's. A little about me. I've been married 20 years this upcoming June. If you spent much time with me, you'd be cheering my wife on in her perseverance and praying for her endurance. I've been a member of Redemption here for 15 years this September, so very first day. Now, you may be asking yourselves, 15 years at Redemption, I've never seen him up here preaching before. Well, why is that? Well, good question. I hope you stick around till the end. You might just get your answer. Might not even take to the end. But. Now, if anyone does not have a Bible, they can slip up their hand, and the ushers will gladly give you one. If you don't have one at home, consider it our gift. So I've entitled this sermon, Marriage Matters, Unmasking the Authentic Self. And today we will see three components of a marriage that is fueled not by the authentic self, but by the glory of Christ. But before we get to God's word, we need to take a minute to recognize the cultural moment in which we're living in. A moment in which God's word still speaks with absolute clarity and authority. We live in a time where the very foundation of human society is being redefined before our eyes. In 2005, Canada became one of the first countries in the world to legalize same-sex marriage. This year, a Quebec court ruled that three people can legally constitute a marriage. What once seemed unthinkable is now celebrated, and the thread that ties it all together is this: the sovereignty of the self. Reality is no longer something to submit to, it's something to shape around your desires. Marriage used to be defined by God and society, now it's defined by feelings. To the modern mind, marriage isn't a covenant, it's a blank canvas for the authentic self. Call it Bob Ross theology, if you will. This is your world. You can do with it what you want. Scroll through social media, you'll find a world where logic is offensive, biology is negotiable. We've got adults identifying as children, children identifying as animals, and in some cases, people identifying as married to themselves. That's called sologamy, by the way. I was talking to Dave about this prior to the sermon, and I think he thought I was trying to tell him about my lunch meat. As John MacArthur said more than 20 years ago, we live in a culture of self-love consumed with self-esteem, ego-building, feeling good about yourself, thinking you're important, thinking you're valuable, thinking you're a hero, thinking you've achieved something, thinking you're worthy of honor. I believe it's safe to say that what MacArthur was observing 20 years ago has now become deeply entrenched into our society, and yes, even in our marriages. And anchoring all this is a cultural commandment which refuses to die. Be true to yourself. Well, let me show you how this is playing out. Consider a real-life counseling case, one that aired on national TV on the one and only Dr. Phil show. Yes, the Dr. Phil, the tough love doc, the family fixer, America's therapist. The episode title, My Fiancé Thinks He's a Superhero. And no, that's not just a metaphor. The man literally wears a mask, answers to the name Goose Wayne, and believes it's his mission to fight crime, while his exasperated fiancé tries to figure out how she's going to build a life with a guy that keeps getting beat up by jokers. So why is he doing this? Like, what's going on? Well, before you write this off as an unspecified psych disorder, as Dr. Phil seemed to conclude at the end of the episode, let's dig a little bit further in. But I think we can all agree, what a tragedy. I mean, as you watch the episode, he's not even doing Batman well. No money, no gadgets, no muscle, just a cape, some bruises, and a dream. So I was thinking, like, what would our counsel be to them if they showed up in our small group? Would it perhaps be something like, brother, I urge you, lay down your cape and pick up your cross. Or perhaps, sister, patience is a virtue, but marrying unemployed Batman is not your calling. Now, as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about what makes Goose Wayne tick, I got a notification in my email. It's from my Wi-Fi provider. And no, it wasn't about increasing my Wi-Fi speed. That would make too much sense. It was about mental health. The subject line, how to show up as your authentic self. Here's a snippet. This Mental Health Week, we invite you to explore the theme of unmasking mental health. We all wear masks. It's natural. But when does it become a burden? So the world's answer, remove your mask, be truly seen and heard, and build connection. Now, at Redemption, we're all for honesty, we're all for real community, but let's be clear, what is being advocated here isn't just transparency, it's expressive individualism in a lab coat. Which brings us back to Goose Wayne. Because on paper, he's crushing it. He's honest about his feelings, he's committed to self-expression, he's living his truth, and he's fully authentic, cape and all. By today's standard, Goose Wayne is a mental health success story. The one moment says it all. After arguing with his fiance about dressing up as Batman for their wedding to walk down the aisle, he looks at the camera and says, if she wants to marry me, she's going to marry me for me. This is my authentic self. Can you imagine the book deals? Discovering your authentic self, the hero inside. From fiance to fighter, my journey in the shadows. And of course, unmasking the masked Avenger, a mental health memoir. Now, this might seem extreme, but it's not far off. As Carl Truman helps us with a definition of the authentic self, he says, at the heart of expressive individualism is the idea that I am most fundamentally who I am relative to my internal feelings. The most authentic me is the me who is able to act outwardly according to my inner desires. What could go wrong? But make no mistake, this so-called authentic self isn't a recent discovery. Instead, I think of it as part of a failed social experiment cooked up in the 17th, 18th century by philosophers in a bid to cast off the restraints of society and morality and to finally be free to live your truth. Consequently, once you buy into this idea, you enter a world where morality becomes subjective, truth becomes internal, and marriage becomes a tool for personal happiness instead of a covenant under God. So here's where we pause, because it's easy to laugh at Goose Wayne, but this mindset isn't just out there. It's shaped how many of us, even in the church, think about happiness, how we think about identity, love, and even fulfillment. And as we turn to God's word, we may find that we have more in common with Goose Wayne than perhaps we'd care to admit. But what if your most authentic self isn't something you create, but something you receive in Christ? And that's exactly what we find here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, where marriage is revealed as not as a tool for self-fulfillment, but as a living portrait of Christ's covenant love for his church. a love that leads us not just to duty, but to delight. So let's turn there now. But first, let us pray. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, who abounds in mercy and steadfast love towards your people, would you bless the preaching of your word? Accomplish such a work in us this morning that we are both humbled and encouraged, and that above all else, we make much of you, for you alone are worthy of our praise. All right, I promised you three components. Component number one, submit to Christ, not self. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So let's pause. Why does Paul say wives submit and not wives love? Would that not be more palatable, softer, more societally accepted? Well, it would, but Paul chooses the word submit deliberately because it's not cultural or arbitrary, as some well-meaning in the church would say, but it's theological and rooted in God's creation design and the gospel's reflection of Christ's incarnational headship over the church. The word Paul uses for submit, hypotasso, is a military term meaning to arrange under. It implies willing, voluntary alignment under leadership. In civilian use, it carried the idea of responsibility, cooperation, and burden bearing. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not calling wives to passive, blind, oppressive obedience, as the world would have you to believe, but instead he's calling you to embrace God's design of the very family. Submission, wives, not because your husbands are deserving, but because Christ is. Submission, wives, not because your husbands are perfect, but because Christ is. I found the Puritans helpful on this idea of submission. Puritans were 16th century individuals who sought to purify the church from unscriptural traditions of man and get back to the pure milk of the word. The Puritans emphasized that submission would have three components. It is to be voluntary, Christ-centered, and not coerced. Listen to Puritan Isaac Ambrose on this. The wife must yield voluntary submission. If a husband compels submission, the battle's already lost. Submission is to be rendered by the wife as part of her obedience to Christ. Thus, it is her honor and freedom to acknowledge her husband as the head. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, okay, but what if the husband's counsel to his wife goes against Scripture? Well, I'm glad you ask. Ambrose goes on to say, she must remember that she has a husband in heaven and prefer God before men. Did you catch that, wives? Submission is rightly viewed as something not grounded in a 2,000-year-old culture, but in the reality that Christ is head of the church, and consequently, a wife submitting to sinful requests from her husband is not only unwise, it's not only unloving to your husband, but it's essentially worshiping man over God. Some examples here that were given by John Henderson in his book, Catching Foxes. It's the book we use as a premarital material here at the church. I believe some of the points are worth repeating. I don't know who here needs to hear this, but he says, a wife should not agree to sign a fraudulent tax return. Okay? A wife should not agree to lie to the church about family violence or infidelity. A wife should not agree to watch pornography with her husband. Here's the good rule of thumb. If you wouldn't be able to talk about it openly and without shame with those within the church, within the small group, most likely you shouldn't be doing it. When in doubt, ask. Is submission easy to do? No, not always. There's many difficult circumstances you may experience, but hear this. A wife's submission to her husband flows not from circumstance, but from her greater allegiance to Christ. Your husband, wives, is not your savior. Christ is your savior, and submission to Christ overrules your submission to your husband. Paul goes on to say, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Have you ever stopped to ask, how does the church exactly submit to Christ? Well, I believe that once we have this understanding of how the church submits to Christ, we'll understand the submission that Paul is exhorting us to here. I would like us this morning to think through this reality in three categories of how the church submits to Christ: submission in thought, submission in word, and submission in deed. It starts in the heart, in the thoughts you entertain, the perspectives you hold. If we're honest, many of the struggles that we face in marriage begin in the thought life. Consider Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Okay? Why? 2 Corinthians 10:5 gives the answer. It says, take every thought captive. Why? To the obedience of Christ. Again, we see the importance of seeing our obedience and submission being grounded in Christ. Not person, not place, not thing, not circumstance. Wives, do you mind if we try a quick experiment here? Think for a moment about your husband. Now, please don't turn to the person next to you and tell what the first thought that came into your mind is. We have enough marriage counseling cases on the go here. But was it perhaps stubborn, lazy, selfish, or growing, redeemed, work in progress? Wives, your thought life is not neutral. It reveals what's been shaping your heart. Your thought life is spiritual, and submission begins here. Again, the cry of our culture says, be true to yourself, trust your feelings, listen to your heart. And not only is that the worst advice ever, but it is on the path of self-worship, not Christ exaltation. Self-centered thoughts think, my husband doesn't deserve respect. I shouldn't have to submit to someone like him. I need to put myself first. Whereas Christ-centered submission thinks, I will honor him out of reverence for Christ. I will think about him what is true, what's commendable, even when it's hard. I will fight my flesh to see him as Christ sees him. As Henderson again notes, a wife's heart attitude toward her husband always reflects her heart attitude towards Christ. The manner of a wife with her earthly husband always expresses her manner with her heavenly husband. The former gives visibility to the latter. He's basically saying, if you want to know what a wife thinks about Christ, ask her what she thinks about her husband. Jesus is asking us, and even asking us today, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Next, as the church submits to Christ in thought, it also submits to him in word. How exactly does that happen? Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even into Christ. Again, we see the Holy Spirit tying it all together as to the why. Not because of culture or compulsion, but because of Christ and a desire to imitate him. A wife submits with her words, not by silence, but by spirit-filled, truth-speaking love. Christian, your words matter. They can build up, they can tear down. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. James 3:6 reminds us the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So what might submission in word not sound like? If I'm just being honest, you're acting like a child. Maybe I'd be more inclined to submit to you if you were like Steve. I deserve better. You do not even try. While these words may contain truth, they are spoken from a place of self-focus, pride, pain, and control, not from the mind of Christ. God is calling for us from a radical shift away from me, myself, and I to from him and through him and to him be the glory. Your attitude and actions towards your husband should ultimately be to help him live for the glory of God, and this, wives, is for your good. So what submission in word might sound like? I want to respect you here, even if I see it differently, because I love Jesus and I loved you. Even when I push back, I want you to know I'm for you, not just emotionally, but spiritually. You're my husband, but Christ is my king. I want to love you in a way that reflects him. Wives, if you in a gentle and quiet spirit take your husbands by the hand, look him in the eyes, and say these words of submission to him, it will richly bless him. It'll literally melt him. But most importantly, it will honor Christ with your words. Martha Peace, in her book, The Excellent Wife, says, a wife may say what is true, but if she says it in a spirit of pride or anger, she's not helping her husband, but harming him and sinning herself. Speaking the truth is not weakness. It's spiritual maturity. Submission speaks with grace, truth, with a mind set on Christ, not with a focus on self. Lastly, we see submission in thought and word must be matched by deed. So where am I getting this from? John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Love is not just spoken, it's lived. One of the clearest ways a wife loves or lives out submission in her role as a helper is by coming alongside her husband. God says it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And it's not a weakness, it's not a lesser role, as the word helper, ezer, is also used of God in Psalm 54:4. Wives, you are a divinely appointed helpmate to your husband, called to support, strengthen, and serve as an agent of his sanctification. Have you thought of it that way? Sidebar, husbands, when was the last time you took your wife by the hand, looked deeply and intently into her eyes, and said, I'm so thankful for your loving words of correction? You are a gift from God and his favorite tool in my sanctification toolbox. Save yourself the $7.99 Valentine's Day card, man. Copy and paste that. You can thank me later. But wives, here's the warning. Sometimes the request from your husbands for help, encouragement, availability, it gets lost in the noise of this world. Children, work, and yes, even church. A helpful word from Elise Fitzpatrick. She says, when we prioritize everything else above our spouse, even good things, we place a burden on our marriage rather than being a comfort within it. Being a helper means choosing to serve your husband, aligning your actions to build him up, even when it costs you. Again, not because your husband is worthy, but because Christ is. Christ commands it, and you love Christ more than your husband. But here's the sobering truth. Everyone submits to something. The only question is, to whom or what are you submitting? Submission to the authentic self, your feelings, your frustrations, your flesh, death. Submission to Christ, thought, word, and deed, life. Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit, life and peace. So wives, ask yourself, am I submitting to Christ or to my flesh? Am I thinking, speaking, and living in such a way that reflects my love for Christ or merely protecting my comfort? How would you know? Have you taken the time to ask your husband, as terrifying as that may be? Have you taken the time to ask another Christian lady, how am I doing in this area? If not, why not? Now, as the wives continue to think on these points, I will politely ask the husbands to brace themselves. This may sting a bit, but it comes from a place of love, and I need to hear it as much as you. Component number two of a marriage that reflects the glory of Christ is one that loves to sanctify, not to satisfy. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So husbands, let me start off this section by saying your wife kind of gets off easy here. I mean, submission's not popular at all and can be hard to grasp, but Paul gives three verses to the wives, and he turns to you and gives you nine. That's a double whammy. Not only are you called to lead your wife, which is terrifying if we're honest, you're called to love her like Christ loves the church. Let me give you a picture. So, you're taken from your job, a job that you've gotten fairly good at, and all of a sudden, you're being made of a CEO of a multi-billion dollar company. All of a sudden, you have employees that are looking for you for direction. They want answers, clarity, and leadership. How are you doing? And now imagine that company isn't worth just billions, it's infinitely more valuable. Because your wife isn't a financial asset. She's a blood-bought daughter of the King of Heaven. And the one you answer to isn't a board of directors. It's the God who holds your very next heartbeat in his hand. And to top it off, when you're not living with your wife in an excellent way, in an understanding way, your relationship with God is hindered. That is terrifying. So we pause and ask ourselves the pressing question, if we're to understand what we're being asked to here. What is love? Now, for some of you, the synapses in your brain begin firing and you started to play pop songs in your head. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. The world's love is often intense, emotional, poetic, but it's not biblical. It's based on desire, self-satisfaction, self-expression, and sadly, that's how many Christian husbands approach love. We feel strongly, we talk a good game, but when love demands death, death to self, forgiveness on repeat, or serving when it costs us, we echo meatloaf. I won't do that. But Paul doesn't let us define love on our own terms, praise God. Instead, he defines it in Christ-centered, cross-shaped terms. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. This love is sacrificial. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. R.C. Sproul noted that Paul could have used any of the numerous Greek words for love. He could have used eros, romantic, sensual love. Could have used philia, brotherly affection. Storge, familial love. But Paul uses agapao, the selfless, Christ-like love that gives even when nothing is given in return, as opposed to loving when conditions are met. Husbands, I don't know about you, but aren't you thankful that Christ does not imitate you in how you love your wife, but instead we imitate him on how he loves his bride? David Pallison, in his article, God's Love Better Than Unconditional, writes, God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus is. He doesn't accept me because I'm okay. He accepts me despite the fact that I'm not okay. He loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me into the image of Jesus. Husbands, that's the kind of love we are to show. Not passive, permissive acceptance, but redemptive, pursuing, transformational love. And this will cost you. It will cost you your time, your energy, and maybe even your very life. Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople in 4th century, said it this way: "Do you see the measure of obedience? Hear also the measure of love. Would you have your wife obey you as Christ obeys the church? Then care for her as Christ does the church." But here's where it gets a little more difficult. "And if it be needful that you should give your life for her, or be cut into 1,000 pieces, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Christ brought the church to his feet by his great care, not by threats, not by fears, or any such thing. So likewise, husbands, conduct yourselves towards your wife." And when you think about it, this was back in the time where, yeah, you might be cut into 1,000 pieces if you say the wrong thing to the wrong leader. Is this on your radar, husbands? When you see your wife, do you embrace God's call to leave and lead and love her sacrificially, setting aside selfish ambitions to cherish her as Christ does the church? Or has complacency in this area lulled you to sleep? Second, we see that this love is not only sacrificial, it is sanctifying. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word," verse 26. So what does this washing of the word mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, thank you. Most likely it refers to the cleansing effect the word of God has on us in conjunction with the Spirit. Consider John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." Or Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." These verses hold together two beautiful doctrinal truths: our positional sanctification and our progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification: in Christ, right now, we are fully accepted, fully forgiven, declared righteous, sanctified, not because of our own merit, but because we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ on the basis of imputation. Right now, that's our standing before God. Praise God. And then progressive sanctification: at the same time, while we are positionally righteous, we are being progressively made more and more like Christ. That's the words, or that's the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in us and through the word. So you may be asking, what does this have to do with marriage? Well, because husbands are not trying to achieve their wife's holiness by their own effort. They are coming along, joining Christ's already accomplished work to come alongside her with truth, grace, and patient love to promote her progressive sanctification. Husbands, you are not your wife's savior, but you are called to shepherd her in a way with your words, with your prayers, with your actions, with your life. I was at a marriage study a number of years ago with former professional footballer Gavin Peacock, and he was telling the story that if at the end of the day he hadn't shared with his wife a scriptural truth, something he'd been learning, something that had been impressed upon him as a result of his time in his word, his wife would prod him, dig at him. She'd say, "Where's my gold nugget?" Essentially, she was saying, "How come you have not washed me with the word today? It's right here, but it's so, so very convicting." Paul is saying to husbands, Christ is your model. You're called to imitate Christ in the way that he is, in the way that you wash your wife, not worn out, but by washing. You speak scripture to her when she's discouraged. You remind her of God's promises when she's anxious. You guide your home spiritually, not as a tyrant, but as a slave of the king with an assignment. Yes, that includes being aware as well of the theological content that you are allowing your wife to consume, because at the end of the day, you're going to be held responsible. Husbands, I'm not naive to the difficulties that marriages face. I'm not trying to paint a picture of roses and sunshine. Marriages have seasons that feel overwhelming. I've had a few men say in counseling something to the effect of, send me to the Middle East, send me to war-torn wherever, and let me preach Christ. Just don't send me back home. Why? I can't handle the conflict, the disrespect, the name-calling, the stress. I can't do it anymore. But in those moments, we must resist the call to look inward and self-care, self-soothe, self-gratify. Instead, we must look upward as we plead with God for His wisdom. Husbands, the question is not, can I do this? The question is, can Christ do this in me? And we already have the answer to that. Ephesians 1:18, 19, that you may know the hope with which He has called you and the immeasurable greatness of whose power? His power towards us who believe. And remember what Christ told Paul as he begged for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is not about tapping into your inner strength to man up to do the job of a husband. It's about leaning fully on Christ's power to love your wife in a manner that's consistent with His word instead of culture. Lastly, we see that husbands are to shepherd. Paul paints a vivid picture, a bride being prepared, sanctified, and presented, not just for wedding day, but for eternal union with Christ. Verse 27. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as Christ, as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. Paul here is drawing upon ritual imagery of a bride's preparation. As you look at the history of this, historically, Israelite bride would enter a bath of purification called a mikveh, a ritual bath that was interestingly titled a pool of living water. Before her wedding, this wasn't just for physical cleanliness, but symbolized a spiritual rebirth, a new beginning. I don't know about you, but this imagery that's being painted here by Paul, it reminds me of the modern day equivalent to a bridal shower. So perhaps a practical application, husband. The next time your wife says she's going to a bridal shower, tell her to enjoy the time with the ladies, but remind her that when she gets home, the real bridal shower happens, as you love her with word-saturated, Christ-centered care. And yes, she is most likely going to fire back with, how about you start with the dishes in the sink? In verse 28, Paul applies how you, the church, or the bride, is to be presented to Christ. He says, for no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So what does it look like to nourish and cherish the church? We don't have to look far. It was in your wedding vows, most likely. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the clearest portrait of this nourishing and cherishing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the love of Christ by which you were called to show your wife. Patient love chooses holiness over sinful reactions when she struggles to communicate well with you. Kind love sanctifies with the truth of God's word, not harshness or irritability. Enduring love shepherds through life's difficult trials, not just the good times. And notice, love does not insist on its own way. Husbands, Christ-like love is not self-seeking. It doesn't demand to be seen, doesn't demand to be respected, appreciated, or fulfilled first. And this strikes at the very heart of the counterfeit gospel of the authentic self, a love that says, I can only give, I'm first true to myself. But biblical love unmasks the authentic self. It doesn't demand to be served, it dies to serve. It doesn't look inward, it looks upward. It doesn't find its identity in self-expression, but in self-sacrifice, just as Christ did as he laid down his very life for his church. Third and final component of a marriage that glorifies Christ, we must turn to motive. Glorify God, not self. Ephesians 5:31-33, Paul wraps up this section on marriage by not only summarizing the what and how of biblical roles, but by elevating the why, the motive behind it all. You see, submission and sacrificial love aren't random instructions. They are rooted in the eternal purpose of God, and yet for many Christians, this is where we fall short. Let me show you what I mean. If we're honest, we know what we're supposed to do. We even know the why behind why we're supposed to do it. Let me give you an example. Sunday school, number one answer that's given for every question. What is it? Thank you. So we know what we're supposed to do. We know why we're supposed to do it, but what's the motive behind it? And I believe that the problem is not our ignorance. It's our ongoing motive. Ed Welch puts it well. The goal of the Christian life is clear. Glorify God. But we are tempted to smuggle in our other motives to feel better about ourselves, to gain approval, to get our own way. These motives often hijack our service, leaving us frustrated and fruitless. That's why Paul takes us back, not just to marriage, but to creation, and ultimately to Christ. 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. At this point, Paul's quoting Genesis 2 that show that marriage is not a cultural idea. But instead, he's going to show that marriage is one man, one woman becoming one flesh. And it wasn't just God's idea, it was God's eternal plan. Paul then goes on to really surprise us. He says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We pause for a minute. Where is Paul getting this from? Did he just pivot from marriage to the gospel? Was that out of left field? No, not at all. Ephesians 3:6 says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises of Christ through the gospel. Jew and Gentile, once divided, are now united in body through Christ. Now here in chapter 5, it reveals another layer. So we see two mysteries. One, Christ and the church. One, husband and wife. Both mysteries reflect the gospel. Both mysteries reveal the glory of God. This mystery is profound. Yes, it is. However, he concludes in verse 33, because your marriage isn't ultimately about you, it's about him. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul's use of the word however here is intentionally used to show that the mystery of the gospel and what it looks like practically. That, my brothers and sisters, is the motive for our submission and the love that we show in marriage. It's not about what we can get out of it. It's not about even being pleasing to our spouse. It's about reflecting the gospel in our marriage to a lost and dying world that is deeply confused. As Christ submits to God the Father, we submit to God the Father. Christ was crucified for our sins, died on a Roman cross, and was raised 3 days later. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul Washer says, so many people think the gospel is only for lost people. The gospel is for lost people, but is even more for converted people. The more and more you and I understand what happened on the cross, the more we will be driven to serve Christ. Not out of legalism, not out of fear or dread, but of the joyful appreciation as we cry out, look what he did for me. We live in a time where the greatest virtue is being true to yourself. The world says, love yourself, be yourself, express yourself. Jesus says something radically different. Whoever loses his life, loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's not therapeutic language. That's not self-help. That's not authenticity. That's the gospel. The world says self-love is salvation. Jesus says self-love is death. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you'll keep it. The world says your deepest problem is your low self-esteem. The gospel says your deepest problem is sin. The remedy isn't to discover yourself. It's to deny yourself. Not to express yourself, but to crucify yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and wives to submit, he is not giving relationship advice. He is calling you to die. Die to self, die to pride, die to the authentic self. And the power to live only comes through repentance. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones, a prestigious medical doctor, describes repentance. He ended up leaving his medical career to become a preacher of Christ. Repentance means that you realize that you are guilty, vile, sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath of God and punishment of God, that you're hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that the thing called sin is in you and you long to get rid of it and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world and whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook as well as its practice. And you deny yourself, you take up your cross and you go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool and say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, it makes no difference. This is repentance. If you can't say amen, say ouch. Brethren, this is medicine for our souls. Turning from self to Christ. It's just what the doctor ordered, quite literally. In order to heal our sinful hearts and cause our marriages to reflect God's glory. This is what it means to belong to Christ. Not affirming self, but renouncing it. Not embracing the world's view of you, but crucifying it. The world says, you do you. But the highway to hell is lined with people encouraging you to do whatever you want. It's fleeing from the foolishness of the world and clinging to the foolishness of the cross. For the world of the cross is foolish or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Instead of being a lover of self, you become a loather of self, not in despair, but in deliverance. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. That's how you love your spouse. That's how you submit. You die to self. You stop asking what your spouse owes you and meditate on what Christ has already done for you. You live no longer out of self-fulfillment, but out of Christ's exaltation. As I've been doing marital counseling for over 10 years now, husband and wives will come in. 9 out of 10 times, they'll say essentially the same thing. The husband says, my wife doesn't. Yep. The wife will say, my husband doesn't. Yep. And what's striking is that they're both right, and they're both wrong. They come with unmet expectations, but are often blind to the motive behind them. They're trying to fix their marriages without first fixing their hearts. They're trying to live out Ephesians 5 and the truth contained within to the neglect of Ephesians 1. And when you do that, marriage becomes about performance instead of praise, about getting instead of glorifying. But marriage isn't about getting what you think you deserve. It's about reflecting the grace you've already received. Let me show you. If you can turn back to Ephesians 1. Verses 11 to 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the what? Your faith, Christian, is for his fame. Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In him you also, when you heard about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the... Even your future inheritance is not about you. It's about him. That's the true story of your life. That's the real purpose of marriage. So I say to you, as Paul did, stop submitting for self, submit to Christ. Stop loving for self, love like Christ. Stop glorying in self, live for the praise of his glory. Trading the authentic self for the crucified self. Flee the foolishness of the world and cling to the foolishness of the cross, where to save your life, you must lose it, and to be whole, you must be broken. Because in the end, the glory of God is not just the goal of your marriage. It's the goal of your very existence. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.